Our message today is the foolish wisdom of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. May I comment, if you're new this morning, we just 2 weeks ago started a brand new series which we'll carry out through this year and much of next year in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the passage I'm going to deal with this morning is considered one of the more difficult passages in the book. However, it is one of the foundational passages. Some have even said it's foundational to definitely the next four chapters, but possibly the whole book. So we have to understand this passage. So we'll take our time going through it this morning. If you would have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and stand with me as I read just several of the key verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, this is actually our key theme verse, theme for the next four chapters. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Lord, Father, give us understanding this morning. Give us insight. Give us responsive hearts to this marvelous passage of Scripture. May we understand it this morning, but most importantly, that we would respond to it and apply it to our daily attitudes in our behaviors, and in our understanding of our own Christian faith. We need your help. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work in every heart and mind today to awaken us, enliven us, and to bring joy and understanding. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Now, in order to understand our passage, I just have to go back one verse. So let's go back one verse. It's on the screen here. It's an introductory verse, and it's verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, here are the key phrases. Note carefully, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest, here's the problem, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul sets up contrasting wisdoms, and they cannot be reconciled. That's his main message. First of all, there's the words of eloquent wisdom in verse 17. It's a man-centered wisdom. And that is in contrast to verse 18, the word of the cross, which is a God-centered wisdom. The cross is the foundational symbol to all that's Christian and all that's in the rest of this book. It produces humility and servanthood. Philosophical wisdom, rhetoric, oratory, persuasiveness was the foundational symbol of the Greco-Roman world, which produced boasting and status-seeking. Now, the danger that Paul is going to warn these Corinthians of, and he's going to warn us because this is happening today in Bible-believing evangelical world, is this. The emptying of the gospel of its power by human eloquence of speech, or any kind of device that empties the gospel of its pure message and of its power. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background which will help you understand this. In the Greco-Roman world, which we still study today in history and in our universities, you can get degrees in Greek culture and Greek archaeology, they loved philosophical debate and wisdom. Aristotle said wisdom is the highest of all knowledge. They love sophisticated speech, oratories, artistry, cleverness. They love the entertainment value of philosophical logic and reasoning. They love wittiness and cleverness. The audience in the Greek world was king. Now, I want to remind you, they didn't have TV. They didn't even have a radio. So this was their form of entertainment, to hear philosophical speakers, orators who would persuade you of a new and a clever idea. And then they love to pit their philosophers one against another. And the end result would be what every Greek and Roman wanted was status and honor. We know from inscriptions in the first century Corinth that status and honor and self-glory and boasting was a cultural value. Now, what we're going to see happen is that the Corinthian believers are going to bring in these values from their culture, great and powerful culture, and they're going to try to bring it right into the church. And that's what Paul is ultimately arguing against. If Paul tried to copy the values and ideals of the culture, he says, I would empty the gospel of its power. David Garland writes, Paul did not get people to believe by arguing that Christ's crucifixion accorded with the common principles of logic and rhetoric. That belief in Christ in the long run would be of their best interest. Paul never involved himself with the art of the Greek rhetorician. Paul's message was very simple, very straightforward, very open. The audience was not king. Instead, he was an ambassador proclaiming a message of life and death, sin and destruction. Now, the problem in Corinth was that they became intrigued with oratory, with what might be, in their terms, divine wisdom. And the philosophizing, and then playing one teacher off against another teacher. In fact, this comes out in the fourth chapter. One against another, setting up these factions within the church, rallying around. Who's the best speaker? Who's the most wise? Who's more philosophical? Who can take the Christian religion and really present it in a very acceptable and palatable way? Paul says, any of these methods are emptying the gospel of its power. Same thing is happening today. In much of the church growth methods, we see this perfectly illustrated today in what's called emergent church, where they are trying to take the gospel and make it postmodern, make it agreeable and understandable to draw more people and take away the offense of the Christian gospel. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes. At the moment, books are pouring off the press, telling us how to plan for success, how vision consists in clearly articulating ministry goals, how the knowledge of detailed profiles of our communities constitute the key to outward success. I am not for a moment suggesting there is nothing to be learned from such studies. Of course, all of us need to understand people to whom we minister, and all of us can benefit from small doses of such literature. But massive doses sooner or later dilute the gospel. Even so subtly, we start to think success more critically depends on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the gospel. Barnard becomes more important than the Bible. We depend on plans and programs and vision statements. But somewhere along the way, we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from this idolatry. In so many ways, in subtle ways, we take and remove the power of the gospel. We empty the power of the gospel, often with good motives, saying, we'll reach more people if we just don't speak of this. We'll reach more people if we try this very clever, new humanistic, maybe psychological approach to things. Emergent church has been very successful at trying this, but in the end, they have emptied the gospel of its power. Now, that was the problem here. This brings us now to verse 18, our starting verse today. That's all background to get us ready for today. Verse 18 is really the theme of our passage. I would say it's the theme of the next four chapters. It may be a theme that carries through the entire book. I'll let you judge that as we go on today. Number one in your outline, it's in your bulletin, it's on the screen in back of me. The message of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers. Let's read verse 18 again. For the word of the cross is folly, key word, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness. Now, two points he's making, two contrasts. First of all, the word folly. Paul explains how the gospel message strikes most hearers as foolishness. Now, put yourself in the place of a first century Greek or Roman, not in the Christian place, because for 2,000 years we've been adapting to Christianity and it's very familiar to us, but first century Greek and Roman. They hear the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and they hear that a Jewish carpenter from the city of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that through his death on the cross, the whole world can be saved, sins can be forgiven, and that he rose from the dead after being crucified on a Roman cross, which was utterly abhorrent to them, and then ascended to heaven, is coming back someday, and he is the Savior of the world. Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That was almost sheer madness. It was foolishness. Who could believe such a thing? In fact, we know what many Romans believed about first century Christianity. There's an excavation in first century Rome, and there's a rough cartoon etched on a wall with an inscription underneath, "Alexandros worships his God." And here is a picture of Alexandros worshiping his God, and here is a human person on the cross with a donkey head. Only donkeys would worship such a deity. That was their perception of Christianity. It's for donkeys. Stupid people. They weren't singing the old rugged cross with tears. That took 2,000 years to get to that. There wasn't nice stained glass windows with a cross on it. The cross was a sign of death, ignominious death, a horrible death. Cicero said that no Roman should even think about the cross. His eyes, his ears should not even dwell upon the cross. It was such a horrible thing. And so now he sets up another contrast. Get this contrast now. The folly and weakness of this message to those who are perishing. And then the wisdom and power to those who are being saved. Notice the contrast. That's what he's setting up. Now, he calls for those who are being saved, the cross, to be the power of God. The power of God. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, to the Greco-Roman mind, the message of the cross, it's just ununderstandable. It's just folly. Now, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, how can the cross be the power of God? Well, we're told in the scriptures that it's through the cross that God defeats Satan and sin. It's through the cross that lives are completely transformed. There will be a resurrection from the dead. People will be given new, imperishable bodies. It saves or it condemns. It is the power of God. Romans 1 tells us that it is the power of God unto salvation. It is life transforming. The contrast is complete. You cannot, here's the main point, you cannot mix the cross and the eloquent wisdom of philosophy. And that's what the Christians were trying to do in this church. Now, this brings us to number two. The wisdom of the world is made foolish by God. Let's read verses 19 to 20. For it is written, now he goes back into Isaiah, the book of Isaiah 29, God speaking to the children of Israel, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Some of your translations may say philosopher of this age. Now here's the key statement. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, two things to begin with. First of all, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied by the great prophet Isaiah that this has always been God's plan, to confound the wisdom of this world. That's that was what God had planned right from the start. It has always been God's method to confound anyone who would come to him in their own wisdom and their own pride, refusing to listen to him. The second thing I want to point out to you here is that God is actively involved in confounding the wisdom of the wise. It's not just a passive action on God's part. He's actually actively involved in doing this. Notice the debater of this age. Notice it's this age. That's very important. That word age has the idea of the world of time and sense and material reality. We use the word secular. The word secular actually comes from a Latin word, which means the here and the now. We talk about secular universities. We mean they only deal with the here and the now. He is saying the debater, the philosopher of this age, he's just temporary. The world is, he's not dealing with the world to come or with eternal matters. He doesn't even deal with those. So God has taken the philosopher of this age, the here and the now, and he's actually confounded them. Isaiah said that has always been his plan. Now I've got to explain something about the wisdom of this age because you might get confused right here. When he says God has confounded the or made foolish the wisdom of this age, he is not putting down intellectual knowledge, and he's not putting down education. Please understand that. He is not saying in this passage that he is condemning science and math and medicine and physics and history or any intellectual pursuit. We're very thankful for medical science. I am, at least. We're very thankful for our many modern discoveries, airplanes and cars, trains, all these marvelous things that God has allowed man to discover and to invent and to make. That's not what he's dealing with. He's not saying don't go to college. He is talking about the philosophical, worldly wise person who, in his own self-centered way, in almost a sense of rebellion, says, I'll get my own way to God. I don't need a word from God. I don't need any help from God. It's the spirit of this age of the fallen man in rebellion against his sin. Human intellectual conceit. The spirit of the age that says, I pride myself in my own wisdom. And my own finding out God, or in my own God. That's what he's talking about. I think the history of philosophy will help you to understand exactly what he means by God has made foolish the wisdom of this age. Let me give you some examples. In the ancient Mesopotamian philosophers, they believed that in the beginning there was an egg. And the egg was flying through space and hatched, and out came the earth. Well, the Greeks didn't think that was very, very intelligent. And so the Greeks came up with their own philosophical ways of understanding reality and God and their place in the world. So the Greek Thales believed that everything could be reduced to water. Everything has just basically come out of water. Other Greeks said everything came from air. Others said from fire. Now, I want you to notice something in 4,000 years of philosophy. The first philosopher comes and he draws a circle. And his circle explains humanity, explains reality, it explains God, it explains how to proceed, what reality is. Then the next philosopher comes by and he draws a big X over that circle, and he has his own little circle. So the first one said the world came out of an egg, hatched. The other one says, that's silliness. He comes by and says, no, everything comes from water. The whole universe is water, so it all comes out of water. Next philosopher comes by, he X's that out. That's silly. He says, everything comes from fire. Well, next philosopher comes, he X's that out, and he comes up with his own theory. 4,000 years of philosophers X'ing each other out. You have the Epicureans, all things are pleasure. You have the Stoics who said suffering is something to be embraced. Philosophical resolve. You have the Sophists who love to play with reason. You have the Platonists, Plato's followers. You have today modern logical positives who say it's really all nothing but words anyway. You have the existentialist who says, you know, life is really nothing but just make a decision. Little old lady's going across the street, she's got a bag of groceries. You make a decision. That's what life's about. You can get out, help her, or you can just drive right over. It doesn't matter because it's just a decision. That's what life is. It's existential. It's the moment. than you have in our own century, the last century. You have communism just slaughtering people, saying, well, everyone else has the wrong ideology. We have progressed to a great new standard, so we just kill everyone who disagrees with us, all Xing one another out. The history of philosophy, and I have a BA in philosophy. I actually taught philosophy in a school for a while. We went through all the philosophers. It's a whole series of Xing one another out. It's exactly what Paul says. He makes foolishness. If you just listen to him after a while, sometimes you even have to laugh. Human reasoning does not enable a person to get to know God. It's impossible because God has planned it that way. Take the area of science. You think of all the tremendous scientific discoveries made in the last 100 years, even the last 25 years. It's amazing, amazing. Well, let me tell you what science is. Science is simply pulling back the screen of God's universe. That's all it is. The scientist pulls back the screen and looks at God's universe. He doesn't invent anything. He is discovering what is already there. So you have a young, brilliant young scientist, and he looks at the DNA molecule. Now, this is just the most incredible thing, and we've only learned about this in the last 50 to 60 years. And really only the last 25 years have we been, and really the last 5 years where we actually have broken up the human genome and actually been able to identify it. Now we're trying to figure out the language of the human genome. The DNA molecule, the code, is the language that basically is the map to who we are, how we operate. It's made of four basic letters that can put it into something like 3.1 billion chemical letters. That's what we're trying to do today in these great projects, figure out the way to read the language of the DNA molecule. Dr. Collins says this: the deciphering of the code of life is making it harder than ever for scientists to insist on a naturalistic account of life's origin. How does utter simplicity in a mud puddle in one jump move to staggering complexity of a DNA molecule? Staggering. Mind-boggling complexity of just the DNA in every single cell, which can break out into heart or lungs or liver or kidneys and create organs and determine everything about you. Science today is basically heading to genetic solutions to all our problems. Why put band-aids when you go right to the source? The amazing breakthroughs in science today are just incredible. In fact, I would say this to you. In 25 years from now, we're going to look back right now and we're going to say, those guys were in the dark ages. They shot people with radioactive stuff to kill their cancer. Today, we just go after the actual cancer and genetically alter it all. How does someone deal with the DNA molecule, the human genome? How do they deal with that and say, what an accident? Just kicked up at it by chance. How could you say that? Can you imagine you're out in the forest, and here in the forest you find an atomic submarine loaded with computer equipment. It's got nuclear missiles on it. And you walk into this submarine. I was in a submarine once. Millions of wires all going to the right place. The exact right thickness of the metal or you'd be crushed in seconds. And I find this atomic submarine, and I say, well, here's what I think. I think there was a lot of leaves blowing and blowing and blowing. There was some water around, and millions of years, and that's how it just evolved. No, you would never think that for a moment. It's just silliness. Someone even laughed here at that. No, I see that atomic submarine. I say, someone designed it. Someone made this. There's a whole lot of engineers, pretty intelligent people behind this thing, and it actually floats. Yet why is the intelligence design movement almost totally rejected by scientists today? Even if you rejected the intelligent design movement, which says there has to be an intelligent mind behind such a complex universe, you would at least say it's an option. It's an option, right? At least that. I don't believe it, but I think it's an intellectual option. No, they can't even accept that. One of my friends who's a scientist right up here in Boulder with the National Bureau of Standards said his scientific friends, they just make fun of him all the time. Say, it's your ghost religion. You got a ghost out there making all these things. How does life come from non-life? Yeah, people want us to believe that. That's foolishness. God has made this foolish. How does nothing Nith produced something. How can you have a universe without nothing and all of a sudden something comes? That's foolishness. I remember in high school, I don't remember if it was a teacher or the students who said, well, if you had a whole bunch of rags in a corner there, after a while, life would come out of that. That's foolishness. No life's going to come out of a bunch of rags in a corner, and rats aren't going to come out of that. I think of the complexities around us. I think of this planet of ours. As we look into the universe, we see nothing like it. A planet with this perfectly designed atmosphere. Water, trees, life. And it's not just one life, like a little amoeba floating around. All kinds of life. The world bespeaks of life. Oh, I love elephants and giraffes and kangaroos and all kinds of monkeys and, well, some of you even. All this that is on this earth. All this on this earth. You know what Billy Sunday said? He knew God had a sense of humor. He made parrots and monkeys and some of you people. Yuri Gagarin, if you remember him, he was shot 125 miles up into the air. First a Russian cosmonaut. And he looked around and he said, well, I don't see God. And all of Russia laughed at that. You know, so it was funny. He was up 125 miles and didn't see God. So there is no God. He should have looked up and seen the vast universe of billions and trillions of galaxies, each of them with 250 stars in each one or more. Maybe he'd have realized I didn't go very far. All these things, God says he made foolish. Brilliant minds can come up with foolish, childish conclusions. They can be so brilliant in the laboratory, but the moment they turn around and deal with reality and God, it's just like their brain goes to mush. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And that was his intent, he says, in the Old Testament prophets. Number three, the world did not find God through its wisdom. Verse 21 is very important for apologetics and for Christian philosophy. For since in the wisdom of God. Now, do you see that little phrase, the wisdom of God? Let me just give you a little expanded idea there. He means in the wise plan of God, something like that. In the wise program or plan of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So he's saying something very important here. God in his own wisdom, his own wise planning, would not allow rebellious creatures to come find him on their terms. As the Greek said, man is the measure of all things. God says, no, I'm the measure of all things. You come on my terms. He will not let them come on their own terms. Leon Morris says, it was not his plan at all that men, by their exercise of wisdom, should attain to the knowledge of him. He pleased to reveal himself in quite a different way. No one questions that Plato wasn't brilliant. I think it was Whitehead who said, there's Plato and all else is a footnote to Plato. Plato concluded there is a universal, unchangeable form. That's God. Or you could take Aristotle. He came up with God is the unmoved mover. They never found God. Not a personal, infinite God who could speak and think. Always impersonal, always of their own invention. The folly of human wisdom, someone says, is that it thinks that it can come to right judgments about God by its own unaided intellect with no need of revelation. But God's wisdom, which controls the whole world, has seen to it that human beings can never find their own way to him. They must come his way. Now, what is his way? Well, look at verse 21b. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That was God's way. Now, I want you to notice the preach here. First, he says it pleased God. That actually is a term for the inscrutable decree of God. In other words, God decreed it. God said, this is the way it's going to work. No one in his pride and his independence from me will ever come to me. I will not allow it. They must come on my terms as I reveal myself and as I present myself. So how does God present himself? He says in two ways. He says through the preaching of a message. Now, both content is there, the content of the cross and Christ and who he is, and the form. The form is preaching. Now, this word preaching becomes a very, very important word in the New Testament. It comes from the word herald. A herald is someone who goes, hear ye, hear ye. Here is a message. God ordained a herald. He ordained that through the proclamation of a message of the cross, souls would be saved. The herald's task is not to create a persuasive message at all, but to convey effectively the already articulated message, God's message. He does not create his own message. You see, they were intrigued with the clever philosopher, the person of great oratory ability who could just wow you with some fanciful logic of all earth is reduced to water. But you know, the next philosopher, he's even a better orator. He's even more skilled. He says it's all related to fire. Fire is the ultimate reality. So that one beat out this one. And so God says, no, it will be the simple ambassador making a proclamation. Christ died for your sins. Repent and believe. That is God's chosen method. Never despise preaching. And all modern methods that despise preaching are emptying the gospel of its power. Number four, God's wisdom is found in the cross of Christ. Paul cries out, we preach Christ crucified. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. I often thought we should put that statement on our front sign out there. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I want you to notice a complete shift of focus here. It's a shift of focus from knowledge and knowing to believing, from wisdom to salvation. This was God's wise plan, faith in his Son. Now, he lists three groups of people and the responses of each of these groups to the folly of what is preached. Remember, he is trying to contrast and state that you can't mix the preaching of the cross of Christ with any kind of elegant wisdom or philosophical thinking. That's his main point. And the Corinthians were, in some sense, we don't know all the details, that's what they were doing. And then they were seeking status through this, boasting one against another. Let's look at these three groups very rapidly. The Jews demand signs, and he says, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block means it's a scandal to them. Now, the Jews coming out of the Old Testament, they wanted the Red Sea parted. They wanted God on top of a mountain speaking to them. They wanted a Messiah. In their whole mental concept, they wanted a powerful Messiah. They wanted a man on a white horse with a mighty army and get rid of these Romans who have been taxing the daylights out of them. How would you like to be taxed to death? They wanted a powerful Messiah. By the way, in the newspaper today, it says we're going to be taxed more, so don't blame me. I didn't prophesy this. They wanted a powerful military super leader who would do great signs. Instead, they get a carpenter born of the Virgin Mary who winds up dead on a cross and claims to have risen from the dead. That was totally outside their context. So when they look at the cross, it's a big giant scandal. We don't really want this. We want a little more power. And then there's a second group. That's the Greeks. They seek wisdom, and the cross to them is folly. That's what he said in verse 18. When they look at the cross of Christ, when they look at God's plan, they say, this is madness. We don't actually want it. The Greeks love new ideas, clever arguments, rhetorical skill, oratory, wit, cleverness, sophistication. And they had a great culture to be proud in, but it was a totally man-centered culture. Do you know that even people who claim to be Protestants and claim to be Christians, they don't like this message either of the cross? It's a scandal. I want to show you three quotes. I want you to show you the first quote by Bishop John Spong, the Newark Bishop of the Episcopal Church in Newark, who's just retired a number of years ago. You can see his website. Here's what he says. I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who requires the sacrifice of his son. That's his view of the cross. I would loathe a God who would give his son as a sacrifice. And then Joel Green and Mark Baker, who are Bible-believing evangelicals, I don't get this, but listen to what they say. And this is a growing movement today. It's called the Cosmic Child Abuse Movement, I call it. Here's what they say. God takes on the role of a sadist, inflicting punishment, while Jesus, in the role of the masochist, readily embraces suffering. And then probably one of the most influential people in this area of denying a penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I want to warn you about this. This is growing among young scholars. Stephen Chalk writes in The Lost Message of Jesus, a very influential man in England, John's gospel famously declares God loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only son, John 3:16. How then have we come to believe that at the cross this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own son? The fact is, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetuated by God towards a humankind, but borne by a son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil for evil. The cross has never been popular. It is offensive. This is what Paul is saying. The message I came to you with is offensive. I can't remove that offense. Don't try. Every time someone tries, the cross is emptied of its power. What Stephen Chalk is doing, and many follow him, is, in fact, he says this helps evangelism. Get rid of the fact that God would punish someone for someone else, or that there was sin and judgment or wrath involved. Present the God of love. Stephen Chalk thinks this is a better method of evangelism. But Paul says you've just emptied the cross of its power. Actually, you've emptied it of what it says. It doesn't say what it says. Number three, the believer. Both Jew and Greek. Believers are among Jews and Greeks. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Only the cross could produce the church in Corinth. Only the cross could take a proud rabbi like Paul and totally 100% change and transform his life. The cross is God's statement of love and power and justice. Now, here's the key right now. We're coming to the key of this passage. No human, man-centered wisdom or speech can save a soul. The world wants power, it wants signs, it wants wisdom and respectability. God wants salvation. He's in the rescuing business. The proof of the total folly of the debater of this age is that he rejects the message of salvation and he is perishing. One writer says this, human power, so ready to deride the weakness of a crucified king, is now revealed to be utterly ineffectual in the rescuing anyone from God's wrath. Only the cross of Christ has such limitless powers. He started out with, don't empty the cross of its power by switching to philosophical eloquence of speech and rhetoric. Only the cross of Christ brings personal soul salvation of the other world, of eternal life. You are losing the message of salvation when you empty it of its power. That's the power of God's cross and God's plan of salvation. Now let's look at the application here. There are many applications, but I have time only for three. The centrality of preaching the cross in God's program. Preaching, hear ye, here is what the Lord God says. Here is the good news. Christ died for your sins. He will forgive you of all your sins, grant you eternal life, and his Holy Spirit, if you will believe. The preaching of proclamation is not sophisticated oratory or cleverness of thought. It's a straightforward, open message proclaimed, and it's the method God has chosen. Anytime a church says, like Rob Bell said in a conversation with John Piper, when John Piper said, what are you telling the people in your church about the atonement work of Christ? What are you preaching? He says, we don't preach. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Is it not clear that as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods, the era in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that has always heralded the dawn of reformation or revival? It is renewed preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great moments in the history of the church. Think of the Reformation. Think of the great reformations of the 18th century, 1800s. J.I. Packer from Regent College says this, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with other concerns, a quest for true preaching, it will prove shallow and barren. This is God's ordained means. He says it pleased God. It pleased God in his own sovereign plan to choose the form or method of proclamation of the content of a message. So the content and the form is important to God. We proclaim Christ. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Paul, it appears, we put all the evidence together, was not a great personality in the sense of being a speaker. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, they actually say his speech is contemptible. He's not as good as Apollos. Apollos is a much better speaker, trained in Alexandria of Egypt. Of course he's a better speaker. And he understood Greek philosophy, too. Paul didn't understand that much of it. He's more Jewish. No, Paul says we preach Christ crucified. If you're in a church, and maybe a nice church, they have great music and they have wonderful programs for the young people. Everybody's got a big smile. They're positive people. Possibility thinkers. The future's yours. Health and wealth is yours. And they refuse to preach Christ crucified. Now just do it in a very subtle way. Just sort of walk out. Don't run out. Just sort of walk out. Get your children. Get to the car and hit that gas pedal hard and get out of there. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. We're trying to substitute so many things for that simple point. Now, all these other things are very legitimate. We have lots of youth programs. We love our music. You all sang. By the way, I leaned over to Dave and said, boy, you people sing. I was in a church just recently. No one sings. They just sort of sit there. The singers sing and they sit there. You all sing and you sing so vibrantly. I think that pleases the Lord. All these things are important. Singing, music is important. And youth programs are important. That you smile to one another is important. You're friendly. That's important. But that's not the central thing. The central thing is preaching Christ crucified. Number two, understanding the practical implications of the cross in life and ministry. Now, this point is going to take us through the whole book. The Corinthians were real believers. But here's what their problem was. They were a worldly group of believers, and they reached into their wonderful Greco-Roman long history and long culture. They were very proud of it, but they started to bring those secular ideas into the church. That's what they were doing, and it causes them to break up into parties and fight and boast one against another, and they were very, very proud of their wisdom, very proud of their wisdom, and very proud of their teachers. The word boasting is used throughout the whole book. A lot of boasting, a lot of party spirit. It wasn't a very nice place to be. And what the problem was is they didn't understand the uniqueness of the cross of Christ. And they were emptying it of its power. What happened was when they emptied the cross of its power and they didn't really grasp Christ crucified, that the result of Christ crucified was living the cruciformed life. In other words, life now would not be the Greek kind of life where you boasted of yourself and you sought status and where it was all self and highly individualistic. It was now to be a life lived in humility and a complete self-sacrificing service to one another and suffering with the crucified Christ. And so when they looked at Paul's life, this is very important, carries you through both books. When they looked at Paul's life, they said, this guy's got a lot of problems. First of all, he suffers a lot. He's either in jail or been beat up. And he doesn't seem very powerful. The false teachers seem so much more powerful, better speakers, and they're possibility thinkers. And they got a nicer message. We really liked their message a lot more. They saw Paul as weak. And in this book, they will question his apostleship. Because of his outward life. Paul has to say to them, I've been called to suffering. You don't understand the gospel. I've been called to humility. I've been called to just totally serve you, greater than I serve myself. They were misunderstood. They were looking at power. They were looking at status. Paul is saying, the gospel takes all that away. You don't boast anymore. In fact, in the third chapter, he says, stop your boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Not in your speakers or your teachers or anything else. You boast in the Lord. We are servants, he says in the fourth chapter. That's all we are. Their understanding of the church was askewed. Their understanding of Christian ministry was wrong. And they didn't understand the implications of the gospel to daily life and daily ministry in the church. My dear friends, the exact same thing's happening today. False teacher comes by, promises health, he promises wealth, he promises you'll get real rich. He promises you status, he promises you a Mercedes, or maybe you don't like Mercedes or Cadillac or whatever it is. He promises you all these things. One of the missionary friends of mine in a certain country of the world, dealing with a lot of poor people. All of a sudden this preacher comes by, seems very powerful, very good speaker, comes in with his brand new Mercedes, promises them all health and wealth, but the only one who gets wealthy is him. The poor get poorer and he gets wealthier. But he looks so powerful. Looks so important. That's what Paul is talking about. The false teacher always looks so much more powerful. Greater abilities. Good speaker. Making great big boastful promises. They were misunderstanding all these things because they didn't understand how the cross would be implemented. The message of the cross, foolishness of the cross, would be implemented in daily life. Last point. And with this, I'm ending on time, which is close to a miracle. And I want to boast of that today. I am ending on time. I just raised to new status in this church. What is your response to the message of the cross? What is your response to the message of the cross preached? Notice he's talking about responses. He's explaining to his readers the responses to this offensive message. Well, some say it's just craziness, foolishness. Others say it's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. I don't even want to deal with it. One group is perishing. The other group is being saved. I like what Matthew 11:25 says. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In other words, some of us here, many of us here are just simple people. We're not big time philosophers or scientists. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you've revealed the truth to those who really aren't much in this world. It robs man of his own boastful spirit. It robs man of his own congratulation and boasting in himself. I thought this up out of my head. This is my philosophy of life. The cross message being preached is a herald saying, hear ye, respond to the proclamation. Unlike the eloquence of wisdom of the philosopher, which just was to intrigue you and to impress you, this message is a demand. Come, believe or reject. It's a proclamation. It's a preaching. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's way of salvation. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? I'll give you just a moment of silence for yourself to respond to the cross. Let me ask you this, as a Christian, are you emptying the cross of its power? Are you frightened of this message? Because it's a little bit scary. People don't like you for it. Might not think you're intellectual enough. Maybe you're in the cults or something like that. And we back down. We try to water it down. We try to make it agreeable and palatable. But Paul is saying you cannot mix the eloquent wisdom of this world with the foolishness of preaching. Father in heaven, this morning in our own weak way, we make a proclamation. We herald a message this morning, Christ crucified. A message that the hearer thinks is either just total folly, or the hearer thinks this is scandalous and offensive to me. to those who are being saved, it is actually the power of God unto salvation. I pray as we herald Christ's message that there will be the response of seeking to be saved. The response of humility and acceptance of a gracious, loving offer of salvation at a tremendous cost paid by the Son of God to save us for eternity, to forgive us of our sins, and to make us right with yourself. We acknowledge this morning it is your plan. It is not ours. We didn't discover it. We didn't invent it in our own minds. We're not that clever. But you have presented it to us through your heralds. May we respond to the proclamation this morning. In Christ's name, amen.